Thank you, brothers, for that hymn that introduces our theme of the day, the love of God that never slumbers. Nothing can sever us from the love, the eternal love of God. That's our passage today. Would you turn with me in your Bibles or in your bullets into 2 Samuel chapter 7? We're continuing the study of the life of King David, and now God declares his everlasting covenant with David and with us. In this portion of God's Word, read with me. Speaking of David, it says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says: Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says: I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear all the precious promises made to David and made to us through many years, through Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine signed me up for a quotation of the day service. Maybe you've been part of one. Some are amazingly profound, some are trite, some are half right and all wrong. I got one that had this attached to it. It was from a pastor, so I read it with a special interest, and he said this: "One element of maturity is the realization that we don't get away with anything. Any advantage gained or convenience taken, any private procrastination or insincerity, no matter how subtle or quick in passing, is paid for." Well, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? It's the flip side of the most popular kind of quotation of the day, which is, "Work hard and all will go well. Work hard and you will find success." This one says, "Fail to work hard, do evil, and it will find you out." Well, that's perhaps good worldly wisdom, but our passage points us in a different direction. In our passage, God says to David, "I will build for you. I will work for you. And when you think it is time for you to work for me so that you will succeed, I will build more. And when you fail, I will pay the price." That's the promise of 2 Samuel 7. It follows on the heels of the two previous chapters in which God did two great things for and with David. First, In chapter 5, God established David as his king. He moved the people of Israel to come to David with one accord and acclaim him as their king. He gave him a palace built for free, so it seems, by a pagan neighboring king. He gave him peace from all of his enemies, defeating his adversaries. He gave him a capital city and a palace. He set David up. Chapter 5. Chapter 6, God brought the Ark of God to his capital city so that the presence of God, that's what the Ark represents, and the peace of God and the blessing of God and the mercy of God and the reign of God would be central to his own reign. That's chapter 7. Or chapter 6. Chapter 7 says, now David had rest from all of his enemies around him. That's probably looking back to chapter 5, several victories there. Chapter 8 also gives a summary of all the victories David ever won. Several of them were early in his career against the nations right around him, the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Syrians, and so on. God has established David. And David sits back with his peace and with his palace, with his people, and he says, now it's time for me to do something for God. Here I am living in a palace made of cedar, the best wood of the time, and God is living in a mere lowly tent. I will build a palace, a temple for God. He tells this to his friend and advisor Nathan, and Nathan says, good idea. The Lord is with you. Do whatever you have in mind. Now, Nathan was a good man, indeed a great man, a great prophet, full of wisdom, a man of prayer. But it seems as though on this occasion, Nathan simply spoke quickly in a good mood from his own wisdom and said, go, do as you please, without really consulting God. So that night, because the Lord did speak to Nathan, the Lord came to him and said, Nathan, I need to correct you. Have I nominated David to build me a temple? How do you know God's will? This is your purpose for David. Now, David did have a reason for proposing to build the temple. The reason was that that's the way things were done. When a king is established and set up and his gods, pagan mentality, have established him, then it's time to build for the gods. It goes like this. The gods have favored me. Now it's time for me to honor the gods so that they will favor me some more. It's reciprocity, don't you know? Now, many of us in a meditative moment might think something similar. Perhaps when we come to a nice round birthday, like 40 or 50 or 60 years old, we look back at our life and we say, you know, it's been good, but my success is not simply the result of my labor. I've been blessed. The breaks have gone my way. And so now it's time for me to realize it's more than just fortune smiling on me. God has smiled on me. And so I need to do something for God to give back to Him. This thought is certainly not all wrong. There is a great deal of wisdom in it. And yet, in our passage, the correction runs like this. God builds for David. God works for David. God gives to David. He prepares. He chooses. And then when David thinks it's time for him to do something for God, God says, not yet. I need to do a few more things for you and build more and establish more and set you up a little bit more before anything is done for me. This does not mean that God is displeased with David. God, when he speaks to Nathan, says, go tell my servant David, you can't build. You're not the one. Now, we may not realize it, but the phrase, my servant, from God's lips, spoken to a human, is high praise indeed. In fact, you can count on the fingers of your hand how many times God calls somebody in his holy word, my servant. David, you are my servant, and I love you, but you're not the one. In Chronicles, it tells us why. It says, David has shed blood, and he is a warrior. That doesn't mean that God is criticizing David for fighting. All of David's wars were defensive wars. His people were attacked and he responded. And God gave him victories. The problem is not that he fought. It's your responsibility to fight when you're attacked to defend your people. The problem is that it wasn't clear yet that God had fully established his people. There was still warfare going on. God says, only when rest is fully and perfectly established, when I've given you all that you need, then can you build something for me. Besides, God says, I don't really mind living in a tent. In fact, there's some good things that come out of living in a tent. As my people wander from place to place, I want to make it clear, he says, that I wander with them. I share their plight. We see this above all in the life of Christ, who came to Israel 2,000 years later when the Israelites were oppressed by the Romans, and Jesus lived not even in a tent. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even have a bed or a pillow to call his own. So he would identify with his people. So God says, I'm content to live without a palace. Besides that, you know, a grand building can lead to certain problems. The people of Israel learned to trust in their grand building, in their temple, in their special home for God. The prophet Jeremiah laid it to the Israelites when they presumed that because they had the temple of the Lord, because they built the temple of the Lord and came and offered sacrifices in the temple of the Lord, that all was well. He said, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and then come and stand in my house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe to do these detestable things because we're in the temple of the Lord? A temple, like a church building, is merely an instrument. It's not a holy thing in itself. It's like a telephone. It's like the internet. Very good if put to good uses, but not good if put to bad uses. The application to us is obvious. We really do have a beautiful building, and we should be thankful for it. We should consecrate what happens in this building every Sunday, and then consecrate what happens throughout the week. Every Monday, we should offer the building to God and to his purposes, and not presume upon a building as if God is pleased because we have a beautiful building. God rather builds for us. Verses 8 to 11 spell this out. God has provided a home for David. He's provided a home for Israel. He must build for God only after God has built for him. To make that clear, God says, David, let me remind you of your history. When you first met me, you were a shepherd. You were following sheep around the countryside, and I took you from your flock and from your father, and now I've made you king, and I will make your name great. Verse 9 and 8, among the greatest men on the earth. And in fact, it's true. David's name has been known by literally billions of people because it's written in the pages of Scripture. And this is a remarkable thing. If you study the Bible and see where it speaks of great names, the main great name is God's great name. God's people are told to magnify his name, his great name, and praise his great name. But now God says, I will make your name great instead, and build a place for Israel and make you safe and cut off your enemies. In that way, you will have a great name as a great king of all of Israel. Now, a great name is a great honor. I happen to know a number of people, some of you here actually fit that category, who are, shall we say, almost famous or mildly famous or famous in your sphere. I know a United States senator, an ambassador to France, an award-winning musician, an all-star pitcher, and a whole passel of people who are mildly famous as authors and Christian speakers. It's an interesting experience to be mildly famous. This is what mildly famous people would tell you. The paparazzi do not follow us around. Once in a great while, someone will recognize your name on the street or something, and it's usually vaguely embarrassing or uncomfortable. One of my friends fits this category. I'm going to call him Jacob Zodabrowski. Jacob is a mildly famous author and speaker. Once in a while, he bumps into someone who knows him. He told me this story about something that happened to his daughter last winter. His daughter is a friendly and attractive girl and a good skier. She was off with a college group skiing, and a young man noticed her sweetness and her skill and shushed on up to her and said, "Hey, you're a good skier. I'm Jason. What's your name?" And she said, "Well, my name's Jennifer." "Jennifer what?" "Jennifer Zodabrowski." And Jason said, "Really? You wouldn't be related to Jacob Zodabrowski by any chance, would you?" And she said, "Well, I guess you could say I'm related," smelling a little come on here. "He's my dad." And Jason said, "No way. He's not your dad. I own all of your dad's books. I met him at a conference one. He's not your dad," he called out to somebody in the group. "Hey, Jennifer's dad isn't Jacob Zodabrowski, is it?" And somebody else from the group said, "Yeah," in a "so what's the big deal" kind of voice. She came home and told her dad about it. She said, "It was really weird to have him think you're not really my dad. I mean, if I were going to make up a famous father..." "No offense, Dad, but I'd say my name was Jennifer Presley or Jennifer Bush or something like that, not Jennifer Zodabrowski." It's not very exciting to be mildly famous or have a little bit of a name. God said, "I will make your name great, David." But more than that, his promise of a great name is one he really makes to each and every one of us. Do you know that in the Bible, God says that he knows his people, his children, by name? Each one of us has a name, is known to us, known to God as individuals. God says in the book of Isaiah, "I will give them," my people, "an everlasting name," a name of blessing. He says, "I will bestow upon my people a new name." Today we would call it a nickname, perhaps. "A name known only to me, a name written on a stone and revealed only to that person." God knows you by name, individually, and he doesn't forget. He knows you by name. He loves you as an individual forever. This year, Debbie and I had a kind of an odd shared experience. We had his and hers prayers for the presidential family. Back in January, I was invited to pray for President Bush at a political event, and last week, Debbie was invited to pray for Laura Bush at a campaign kind of event. She beat me because I only made eye contact with the president, where she got her picture with her arm around Laura Bush. It was sweet. It's sweet to know that we have a presidential family who wants prayers to be offered on their behalf, and we should pray for all of our political leaders, whether we love them or disagree with them. Debbie and I reflected on the experience. It was almost identical for each of us. There's a little bit of excitement, I guess, but we also clearly know that the Bushes do not know us. They do not know our names. We are not their friends. When we meet a famous person, our names come and go in a flash because they meet so many people. When we meet God, our name does not come and go in a flash. He knows our name forever. He establishes an unfailing covenant. You know the way it is with us, with most of us. We hear a name, and we remember it sometimes for 2 seconds and forget it. Sometimes we remember it for a day or two and forget it. We remember and forget. God cannot forget the names of his people. God has and will establish us, not just, however, as individuals, but the next section, verses 11 to 16, say, as a part of the covenant people, as a part of the people of God. God says in verse 11, I have established a house for you, and I will establish a house for you. David, I have set you up as king, but I'm also going to give you a dynasty. Your son Solomon will be king after you and will succeed you. He will build a house for my name. That is to say, Solomon will build that temple that David wanted to build. But he won't just build for me. There will be a relationship. He will be my father. I will be his... He will be my son. I will be his father. I will discipline him as a father disciplines children, chastising, punishing when necessary, in order that he might come back to me and feel the consequences of sin. This is the charter for the nation of Israel. This is the high point of the life of David and the life of the kings of Israel. For 400 and some years, a son of David sat on the throne of Israel. Every single good king, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah and Solomon, Uzziah and all the rest who sat on the throne were descendants of David. It lasted for 430 years, and yet it makes us wonder, wait a second, it was supposed to be an everlasting kingdom. If it lasted for 430 years, that's not everlasting, is it? And so we realize that the prophecy given by God through Nathan actually points beyond Solomon to David's greater son. That greater son is Jesus. And if you follow through verses 13 and 14 and 16, you see how at point after point, the prophecy is about the Lord Jesus and what he will do and who he is. Verse 13, Jesus is the Son of David, the King of Israel. Verse 13 again, he is the one who builds a permanent house for God's people. That's known as the church, the people of God. He sits on an eternal throne, reigning forever. Still verse 13. Verse 14, he's the Son of God. He is the one beloved of God. Now, Solomon was the beloved of God too. God says so. And Solomon was even given as a second name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. But the one who is perfectly beloved of God is Jesus. He is the one who fulfills all of these promises and prophecies. And the form that is expressed here is the form that God has used for thousands of years now with us and the people of Israel. If you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, here comes a 1, 2, 3, 4. Here are the elements of a covenant. First, God recounts what he has done. God recounted all of his dealings with David, establishing him as king, reviewing their relationship, how he chose him and anointed him and prepared him. That's number one, review of history. Number two, God makes promises. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. He says it twice over. Number three, God states conditions for the covenant. Now, they aren't spelled out much here because the Decalogue, the law of Moses, still stands. This is the way we relate if we're in a covenant relationship. You obey me. It doesn't spell them out here. Here it just says, if he disobeys, I'll punish him. So it implies the law still stands. But then number four, God again promises, my love will never be taken away. Again, think of Solomon, beloved of God, a rich set of failures at the end of his career, violating any number of God's commands. But God's love was not taken away. In other words, this is not a reciprocal arrangement like a dinner club where you come to my house and then I come to your house and we share the new recipes we've made with caraway seeds and plum sauces. And I give to you and you give to me. It's not reciprocal. Yes, there's a place for the believer to give to God. Of course there is. But God gives, 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 gives. We give a little bit back in the middle, and then he gives at the end. It's the way it always is with us. The same 4 points of a covenant relationship stand. He initiates a relationship. He has a history with us. In our case, the history is that God sent His Son to teach and to preach and to heal and to die and to rise. And then He makes certain promises. We're beloved forever. We're His sons and His daughters. And then He presents certain conditions. We still have to walk with God. If we say, Lord, You are my King, then we should live like it. But when we don't live like it, then the word remains, God's love endures forever. Now, this is really essential to certain doctrinal points, to foundational points of the Christian life. If you have your bulletin and turn to the last page, the page that has a little pink box, and look above the pink box, you will see the graph of the day, or whatever you want to call it. This graph describes the ways in which we can think about works and faith and salvation. The first one is essentially the secular view, which says if I do enough good works, I'll be saved. You might use that evangelistic question with a friend or an acquaintance. You know, if you were to die tonight, do you believe you'd go to heaven? And if so, on what basis? And people who take this view number one would say, well, I think I'll go to heaven because I've tried to be a good person, because I've done more good than bad, because the scales are tipping in my favor, I think. Well, that's certainly not the Christian view. Second view is that if you believe in God, if you have faith, you're saved, which is very appealing and true, and it could use a little qualification as we go down the line. The third view is that it's faith plus my works that attain salvation for me. That's known as synergism. God doesn't work by Himself. That's monergism. I have to work with God to get saved or be right with God. That's an aberration of Christian truth. The fourth view is the one we would all say, I hope, is correct. That is that we believe in God and that leads to salvation, and then works follow. We're not saved by works, but real faith does work, right? If we have life, life expresses itself. If a tree is alive, leaves shoot forth, and if it's a fruit tree, fruits come forth, living things produce. So real faith works. That's the right answer. But our passage qualifies it in this way. While they're necessary in this sense that real faith does work, they're not necessary to obtain or earn our salvation. That it is God's work establishing us forever through Christ that makes us right with Him. Our work for God is not commensurate to His work for us. If we persevere with God, it's not because we worked hard enough to be good enough. It's because when we were weak and when we failed, when we sinned and when we stumbled, He persevered with us, even if we didn't persevere with Him. It's because He says, I will never leave you, never forsake you, never disown you. You are my child forever. My oldest child graduated from college this spring, and now she has a job working downtown. So she is living in her own apartment not far from here. She's on her own. She does not have to follow the rules of my house anymore, because she's not in my house. She's not under my authority. I see some parents looking at their kids. They're saying, you get the side point that if you are in my house, you are under my rules. Okay, that's right. She's not under my house. She's not under my authority, but she's still my child. She'll always be my child. As long as your parents are alive, you are your parents' child. It never stops. So God, always being alive, being the Father who never dies, is always our Father and will never forsake us. He will never forget us. Now, David's response to this word, if you remember, David has been told, you can't do what you want to do. That was a while ago. That was 20 verses ago. But David's been told, what you propose, you can't do. You can't have. His response is exemplary. Now, I didn't read it to you. If you want to read it, get your Bible, your pew Bible, and you can see what he says, because it's absolutely exemplary. God has said, no. And David says, I yield. If you say no, then I accept your no. And I will not build for you. He yields, but then he insists. He says, what you have said you will do for me, I hereby claim. He is, at first, it seems almost speechless. He says, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you make such sweeping promises? He says, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you. But then he goes into the tabernacle and sits down and prays. Now that little detail that David sat down and prayed is striking. I'll admit I didn't check it for myself. I got it from a book. But the book says this is the only time in the entire Bible where somebody sits down and prays. Every other time, if a posture is mentioned, the posture is kneeling or bowing or standing or lifting hands or lifting eyes to heaven and so on. This is the only time somebody sits down before God. And so we have to ask, why? What does it mean? Well, the symbolism of sitting is not working. If you put on a meal and you serve everyone and the food is perfect and everybody eats and you clear and you put things away, when you're all done, you sit down because you're done. David sits down in the presence of God because he accepts this idea, I need to do nothing. I haven't done anything yet, and already my work is done. That's what it means when he sits down. I accept your word as a deed. I accept that you will do for me. You have spoken, O sovereign Lord, David says, and so my house will be blessed forever. What an example for us to hear the promises of God spoken over us, to confess, your promises, O Lord, are great. As great as they were to David, they're greater to us because they're all the salvation of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and all the rest. And then after we say, Lord, your promises are great, we next claim those promises. We understand that they are unconditional. They are unmerited. God has granted an eternal kingdom, and we say, thank you. Now, there are stipulations. All covenants have stipulations. There are rules. If we really relate to God, we obey his commandments and all the rest. But they're not conditional. The only condition is that we trust, that we believe, that we receive, that we say, I take those promises, and I strive at least to regard you truly as my king. And live as your child, named with your name. I read long ago that for most people, nicknames are terms of endearment. Again, parents, do you have nicknames for your kids? You know, my children have so many nicknames, I don't know if I could even remember them. The leading nicknames are things like Abadie and Sarah Bean and Betharoni and Susie Smacko and all kinds of other nicknames. God has given us a name. It's a gift. It's received by faith. The question is only this: are you resting in that gift? If you're not resting, why not? You can rest even today. If your heart is ill at ease, if you say, you know, I'm not resting in God, I am not claiming and enjoying the knowledge that I'm beloved of God, then why delay? Why not believe in him and trust in him and rest in him today? And if you have rested in him, then I say to you, rest again. The promises spoken 3,000 years ago were fulfilled 2,000 years ago and are applied by the Holy Spirit to you even this day. If we have owned Christ as our King, if we have heard his covenant promises. Let us indeed live before him, serving him, yes, giving him something back, yes, but not as the main event. The main event is that God calls and prepares and cares first and last for his beloved children. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we would have hearts intent upon claiming your great promises. Even as David did, let us say, Lord, in our hearts, how great you are, Lord, to make such promises. There is no God like you to give and give and give to us, your children. Give us hearts to receive this, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.